I guess the moral of the story is, when it comes to arm wrestling, is don't arm wrestle with a guy who leads singing with arms like that. Gets all that exercise up here. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 6 this evening. We are continuing our series on stop, stand up, take up, open, and pray. We've looked at standing up, standing against, withstanding, standing firm, and standing before. And then last night we looked at taking up the warfare. Tonight we're going to be looking at taking up the weapons. So we're going to be looking at the weapons, and that's in Ephesians chapter 6, 13 to 17. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just the privilege we have to open your word with freedom, to come in such peaceful situation in this country, to enjoy without intimidation, without threat, without imprisonment, to look into your word. And so, God, we pray that you would help us not to take this for granted, but, God, to use this time to soak in and to drink deeply of your sweet waters of truth. God, teach each one of us and help us to be good hearers, we pray. Take away those distractions that we might hear what your Spirit has to say. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I want you to notice, first of all, that it says, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. In other words, it says you have to take up the full complement, the full suit, in order to have the effectiveness of this defense. It almost assumes that if you only have part of it, it's not useful. You're going to be vulnerable on one side or another if you lack taking up the entire complement of armament. And so it's like they say, you fasten all of it on or none of it, since part of it is as good as none of it. Did you get that? You fasten it all on or none of it, since part of it is good as none of it. Say that 10 times. In other words, we have to wear the whole armament and be equipped with it. Notice that it says the armor of God. It's not what's guarding God, but it is implying it is the God-provided armor. It is what God has designed, what God has seen fit, what he knows is going to be apt and sufficient to defend us against all life's battles. It's the perfect weapon. Now, we live in a world where over time in history, weaponry has evolved and developed. And I was talking to a brother how one day we were at a museum in Raleigh, and there was an exhibition on about Genghis Khan back in the 600s, and how he conquered so much all the way over into Europe because of a military advance, and that was they had a bow that was so much stronger, could outshoot others by a distance, I think a third more than any of the others, and that their soldiers riding on horseback could shoot not only forward, but because of a special saddle, as they attacked coming at them, they'd shoot. But as they passed them, they could spin around and keep shooting. And so their kill rate was so much greater. And their victories were because of that and the fact that they had second backup horses for each one of them. And that allowed them to dominate. And you fast forward to today and you think of some of the sophisticated weaponry that we have in this country, that bullets that can go be steered around corners or go to an enemy that's hiding behind a corner and get there and explode right at that point, and all kinds of sophisticated stuff. And so there's an appropriate weapon for every kind of warfare to succeed. And God has deigned it that these are the weapons he lays out for us, that he says are sufficient. You won't be lacking if you use these weapons for his warfare. And so we want to take a look at those tonight. Before we go any further, though, let's just look at 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5, which does mention weapons. He says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So when we look at the different weapons, but we're going to keep in mind what it says here, that the efficacious power of these weapons is to have a level of strength and ability that it is going to destroy strongholds because it is divinely powerful. And we've got to remember that as we go into life, as we face situations, that God has given us everything we need for spiritual warfare. They are divinely powerful. "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captivity to obey Christ." So these weapons that we take up are spiritual. So now let's look at them. The first one. First thing that we see there is take up the belt of truth. Take up the belt of truth. King James and even the New King James, "Stand therefore having girded your waist with truth," or loins in some scripture translations, your loins. Well, the loins are considered the center of a person's strength and being. It is the core of who they are. It's their identity and their being wrapped into one. It's what defines them. It's who they are. And when Scripture talks about girding up your loins, it's talking about preparedness or readiness for something. Now, to give an example of that, you look at Luke chapter 12, starting at verse 35 and 36. It uses that language. It says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights shining brightly. And be yourselves like men that wait for your Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him quickly. Let your loins be girded about." There's another use of that in 1 Peter 1:13, where it says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So these two usages, well, what in the world does it mean to gird up your loins? Commentator Barnes says this: "This alludes to the ancient manner of dress. They wore a long flowing robe as their outer garment, and when they labored or walked or ran, it was necessary to gird up or to tie up so that it would not impede their progress or their walking. Hence, to gird up the loins means to ready, to be active, to be diligent for service, labor, or watchfulness, to take away the things that might cause you to stumble and allow you to proceed quickly and well without impediment, to gird up your loins." So when it talks here in Ephesians 6:14 about girding up your waist with truth, it means binding up the truth around the normal things that surround you, like the flowing robe. Tie up those things with truth that might otherwise slow you down or trip you up. Attack them with truth. Let me give you an example. When I was a kid, I was taken with my parents to do some visitation in a hospital. And I remember very distinctly having to get near people that were very sick, like this one woman that had cancer. And I was so afraid as a child that by touching that person, I was going to contract cancer. Just terrifying. But when it was explained to me by my parents that I could not contract cancer by touching them, the truth set me free. It was like girding me up and giving me freedom to go ahead and have more freedom in touching them and relating to them. The truth took the encumbrance away, the hindrance. And so you can apply that in so many other areas of life, that God's truth will deal with things that otherwise will hold you back and not allow you to go forward and have the freedom and the quickness, the agility, as it were, to act for God. And that's what's saying, gird up the loins with the truth. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Because lies, miscomprehension of stuff or ignorance of how stuff really works is so binding. It just totally chains you and keeps you down. Lies cause bondage. Truth gives freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. When Pilate asked the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" What is truth? Jesus could have said, "What? You're looking at it. You're looking at it." Because God has a monopoly on truth. God possesses it. That's why he could say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." In the same way as knowing the truth about a disease, knowing the truth about what's going on in the world, what's going on in the hearts of men and women and children around us every day, knowing about the spiritual warfare, knowing about the sin nature, knowing about all these things, the truth about humanity and life from God's perspective sets us free to relate to people and to confidently deal with situations in life. That's why it's so beautiful so often if a believer in the workplace has a good testimony. So often they may think, "Oh, I don't have much of an effect here. I've probably shared Christ a little bit, but no results." And then a year or two down the line, some fellow employee has a tremendous problem in their life, and they know exactly who to go to. And they go to that person they've seen. These people have a freedom. They have a truth. I need to go to them. They have answers. And time you hear that happen many, many times. Keep up that consistency. Shine the truth. Be girt up with the truth. It gives us boldness to fight the fight, to proclaim the truth in the face of all the lies. It gives us freedom from Satan's bondage and his deceits, and allows us to live freely in God's Spirit with his power to love and to exercise a sound mind. You and I need to know the truth and hold on to the truth in order to fight the fight well and to have victory. We need to know the truth about everything, the fundamentals, the questions of life, whether it be the origins of humanity and everything, whether it be social questions of relationships, morals, marriage, children, discipline, punishment, knowing the truth. We need to know the truth about spiritual questions, about all religions, in the sense of being able to respond and know the truth. When people make statements like, "Well, yeah, I believe all religions are the same, because after all, everything, all religions lead to the same place, and it's just different ways looking at it." You know the truth, you know how to answer them. I usually agree with them. I say, "Yeah, you know, all religions do lead to God. They lead to his judgment seat." The question is, what does that religion do for you to get you past the judgment seat? There's only one, and that's the Lord Jesus. Get you past the judgment seat and condemnation. But knowing the truth and knowing how to present it is so important. And so we need to gird up our loins with the truth. The second one that we see is take up the breastplate of righteousness. Take up the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate covers the heart and the lungs. You can lose a foot, you can lose a leg, an arm, and you can survive. But you can't lose your heart or your lungs in battle and survive. Along with the head, it's one of those critical areas that need protecting to survive. Because your very life is dependent on the breath of your lungs and the pumping of your heart. The two work together to supply all those distant cells of your body with what they need. And so in the same way spiritually, righteousness gives us life. It breathes into the far areas of the body, spiritual body, the rejuvenation, the strength that the cells, spiritual cells need. Righteousness protects our vital organs. The spiritual vital organs are only protected by righteousness. And without it, we are spiritually dead. Christ is our righteousness, and we've been saved, and we have a life because of his righteousness. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. He wants to put that righteousness on us. But here it says that we have to take up the breastplate of righteousness. Because it seems as if though we can be positionally made righteous in Jesus Christ, yet in our daily walk, somehow we lose sight of that. And it's an armor, it's a piece of weaponry that we need. 2 Corinthians 6:4 says, but in all things, approving ourselves as the ministers of God, in much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. So he's saying, you know, in these battles of afflictions, of patience, of necessities, of distresses, that's what it's saying, both by the word of truth, which we've just looked at, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on both sides, that's the way you fight these battles. That's how you gain victory in these areas. Armor of righteousness. We'll see that as we go on. Philippians 3:9. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. The point there is, it's not taking up our own righteousness or our own imagined righteousness or our definition, maybe a legalism or a procedure or certain habits. I mean, it's amazing how many people fall for religions that have routine practices. And if they can use prayer beads or go on pilgrimages or go through specific steps, that gives them a sense of righteousness because they can check it off the list. I've done that, I've done that. And that's not the kind of righteousness it's talking about here. It's not the righteousness of saying, I've read my devos, I've gotten through so many chapters today, or I've spent half an hour in prayer. Check that off. That's not the kind of righteousness it's talking about. It's talking about God's righteousness imputed to us. And Satan is constantly on attack against our righteousness. He comes at us from both the inside and the outside. He wants us to doubt the ability and effectiveness of Christ's work of redemption. And that's why he's called the accuser of the brethren. I can't tell you how many times I've had to counsel, and it's very difficult, believers who have no assurance of salvation, who go through an incident and feel like they're still lost. And they've come under attack by the enemy, convincing them that they're reprobate or they're still lost because of a thought that went through their mind or something like that. The enemy is always attacking, trying to destroy that confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:13, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know, not that you may hope for, wish for, work for. You may know. But so few people have that assurance because the enemy is attacking them and just destroying that confidence. You need the shield, the breastplate of righteousness. It is the righteousness of Christ imputed or given that protects us. It protects against the arrows of the accusations. It protects against all the internal doubting if we rest on the righteousness of Christ. It's a defense that stops the assault of the enemy. When the enemy comes at you and says, you know, you'll never change. You're just like your dad. You're just like your mom. That same problem that's always nagged them for life, it's going to nag you too. That's what the accuser of the brethren does. Remember, an alcoholic man came to know the Lord and was taunted by a man at work who says, you'll never get past your alcoholism. You're always going to be a drunk. Just because you believe in a God now that changed water into wine, you're not going to be any different. And he turned around and he said, you're wrong. I believe in a God who has turned wine into food on my table, who's turned wine into clothes on my children's back, a God who's changed my life. Stood on the righteousness of what God has done, on the work that the Lord Jesus has done for his life. Came back with a defense, the protection is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it says, take up the footwear of the preparation of the gospel of peace. You know, footwear really is so basic and so necessary for endurance and survival. Out in Africa, people don't wear shoes, and you can't believe the infections and all the things that get in their feet. There's these little chiggers that burrow between, right under the skin, right under the toenail, and then they put their little eggs in there, and this egg sac starts growing, and it gets white, and it starts itching. When you start feeling this itching there, you know you've got it. And you look, and it can get really big if you don't catch it early. You've got to get a needle, and you've got to get in there, and you've got to get that whole egg sac out. It's nasty. Nasty stuff. So wear shoes. The moral of the story. And you have to protect yourself. Otherwise, you're going to have all kinds of sores and diseased feet. Cracked feet. And here it says, the footwear of the preparation of the gospel. So it seems to indicate, doesn't it, that the gospel of peace is something that binds up our spiritual walk so that we can tread and walk easily, even through dangerous or difficult areas, walk over glass or whatever, and be unaffected. I remember as a 13-year-old in Santa Cruz, California, we had gone to a beach party and was having a great fun time that afternoon. There had been a big cookout right there on the sand. It was great. And then about an hour after the cookout, we're all playing Frisbee and all. And I went to catch a Frisbee, and next thing I know, I am jumping like a grasshopper. My bare feet, I had just stepped where they had the hot coals and they'd covered it up with sand and it was just piping hot and it just burned the skin right off the bottom of my foot. And I just jumped and fell on the ground. Next thing, my foot's just bubbling right up and just pops and sand's all in it. I ended up in the hospital on a gurney with my foot underneath running water for 3 hours as they meticulously used Q-tips to get sand out of my flesh. It was the most painful thing. But I sure wish I had had shoes on. And the idea here is that God's gospel of peace will take us through some of the roughest terrain and protect us. Listen to Luke 1:79. This one connects feet with peace. to give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Or Romans 10:15, and how shall we preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Connects the peace with the feet. So walking in God's peace, in the gospel of his peace, is being able to confront situations, no matter how difficult, having his peace upon us. You know, the Lord Jesus said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. It's a different caliber of peace. It's not anchored in circumstances or situations. It's not anchored in the amount of money you have in your bank account or what the last doctor's report said. It's anchored in the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says in Scripture that we have peace with God, that the ledger is settled, that there is no more accusation that the enemy or God can level against us. It's all taken care of. That great Greek word, you know, when Jesus cried from the cross, it is finished. Tetelestai. It's paid. Paid in full. It's done. There is peace now. There's no more enmity. What are we afraid of? Is there anything that can shake us up? You look at someone like Stephen in the New Testament, and you see that peace as he gives one of the greatest, lengthiest messages. It's so wonderful as he just so boldly and confidently witnesses there in the New Testament, and yet now the anger and the hatred, and they stone him, and yet he had such peace. So he looked up to heaven. There was no worry in him. And that's the idea, is that we can have God's peace in the middle of danger. I was on my way home from taking our children, two of our children, to the airplane to fly out of Congo. This was in 2001, in January 2001. It was a stressful time anyway, because we were by ourselves in Congo. It was a difficult time. No planes. We had to shuttle our kids through the forest on the four-wheeler to get them out to a plane that only came in once a week into Congo from Kenya. And we had missed the plane the previous week. They were supposed to have gone to school that week. And we had driven all the way, the 3.5 hours, through the jungle and the open country to get to Bunia, just to find out, as Dad looked at his kids and his kids looked at Dad, said, where's our passports? And we had forgotten the passports. So traipsed all the way home. It wasn't that we were upset because we got our kids for another week. But the following week was very stressful, because halfway back to Bunia to take the kids, the ball joint on the front steering broke. And now it looked like the same thing was going to happen again unless the Lord intervened. And miraculously, somebody was there, a villager, and had some inner tube, and they tied it together for me enough that I could hobble back to the station and swap out some parts real quick and get my other four-wheeler and get back, pick them up, and take them to the airplane. Well, I dropped them off at the airport. Everything was fine. The plane was leaving, and I went into town to do the shopping so I could get it done and then get back to the station. Well, after about 2 hours after finishing my shopping on my way out of town, and I was asking around, has anybody heard the plane? Did the plane leave? No, we didn't hear a plane. No? So I went back out to the airport on my way back home, and wow, the plane was still sitting there on the tarmac in that heat, and the kids were out there in that plane. So I walked in, and, you know, it's nice when you're a missionary and you're one of the few white-skinned people out there. They notice you, and you get attention. And so I said, well, can I talk to the commander here? I said, I'd like to know what's going on with this plane. I said, my children were supposed to be out of here and leaving. They had a very close connection in Entebbe, Uganda, to catch the plane going on to Nairobi. And there's nobody to take care of them. If they miss that plane, I don't know where my kids will be staying in Uganda. And so the commander said, well, we've not let the plane go because there's rebel activity and we're doing helicopter sorties, and we didn't want them taking off till we felt it was safe. Well, they finally let the plane go after I did some insisting that they were creating an international incident. And finally let the plane go. He apologized to me. So there had been all that stress, and now I was on my way home, and it was now getting near dusk, and as I rounded a corner and came to this area where there was a steep slope here and a small embankment, and then the hill went up like this, and it was just very narrow, were two young soldiers in their teens holding their AK-47 Kalashnikovs, forcing me to stop. Wow, this doesn't look good. And they said, what are you carrying? And I said, oh, my groceries. They said, well, we want to see. I said, wait a minute. I said, I'm a missionary. You know, I go to town for groceries. And I said, you're not supposed to be asking like that. I said, I'm not an enemy. You know that. You're looking for tribal warriors, not missionaries. And they said, oh, you're bad. We're going to kill you right now. And I said, well, what have I done? And they said, oh, you've stolen our gold. And I said, I think you're confusing me with the Belgians. I said, yeah, the Belgians came in here and took a lot of gold out of your country. I said, I'm an American. I'm not a Belgian. And they said, well, we're going to kill you anyway right now. And the guy got serious, and he cocked the gun. And these big, huge, they got the bullets crossed here and the bullets, and they chambered a bullet. It's a big thing. And that guy's finger was just twitching like this. And I thought, well, Lord, if this is the way you want to take me home, that's fine. Please take care of June and get them back home to the U.S. with the kids safely. I tried to engage them, and I said, hey, here, look at this food. Have you ever had an apple? I gave them an apple. And they said, well, we're still going to kill you. And they said, you come by here all the time, we see you, and you don't stop and give us beer and cigarettes. And I said, well, yeah, I'm a missionary. I didn't come here to give out beer and cigarettes. I said, I can give you a Bible. I can help you at our medical center. It's education. We can help you in other ways, but no, we don't give out beer and cigarettes. Oh, we're going to shoot your tires right now. And it just kept going on. And so I said to them, I said, I don't think that your commanders would like to hear about this incident. Because I knew a lot of military commanders in the last years when things were getting really bad, we kept in touch with a lot of the military. And when I said, your military commander would not like to hear this, they said, who's our military commander? We can kill him. And I thought, oh boy, we've got some mavericks here. Something's really wrong here. And so at that point, I just felt the Lord say, I should rebuke them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I said, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, stop what you're doing. And I tell you what, as soon as those words came out of my mouth, it was as if I had slapped Satan in the face. They started swearing at me and saying, who is Jesus? We can kill him too. And I was going, you already have. The demons in them, you guys were there. it was nuts. And so at that point, I had my helmet on, and I'm totally outfitted for heavy downpours, which we have out there, and all my stuff's covered over with tarps. And so I had this bell helmet on and a full Nehru suit that went all the way down over my boots so I could go through pouring rain. So I had not taken my helmet off up to that point. I was just still looking through my visor. So I said, I'm getting hot. Let me take my helmet off. So I took my helmet off, and they kind of fell back. I know I'm ugly, but it was really powerful. But yeah, I had a full beard and all, and I think probably what startled them is they must have thought I was a lot older, because when they'd see a white person with a beard, they think you're really old. And they usually call us muzeh, which is old man. And so when they kind of got their composure back, they got it back by saying, where's your gun? I said, oh, we don't carry a gun. We missionaries don't have guns. And they said, well, we're going to shoot you right now. And they just kept saying that. And so at this point, I thought, all right, Lord, if you want me to die here, I want to at least make sure that maybe somebody, there's a witness somewhere, or that they'll find my body. So I noticed there was a little hut just right up the hill on the right. So I said, Let's go sit down. I'm tired. I just started walking, and boy, they come right behind with their guns, and right up we walk and walk into an opening compound right in front of this this little hut. And there was a mother and her daughter sitting right next to the hut, and then the father was there, and in total gracious African style, they brought some chairs out for the three of us. And just, I mean, but their eyes were just wide as saucers. They're scared to death. The people were always scared of the soldiers in Congo. And so I sat down, and the soldiers obviously did not sit down. They kept their guns trained right on me. And the people were wondering, like, what in the world's going on? And the one guy, my assessment is that he was on what they call black marijuana, because there's a real dark, it's a very strong marijuana out in Africa. And he was not only drunk, but he had smoked marijuana, because he couldn't stand still, and he was always moving, and his gun was always going like this over me. And the other guy was holding still, but he was drunk. And so they're doing that, and just moments after I sat down and this guy's wiggling over me, all of a sudden coming out of the elephant grass, the high 12-foot grass, and you couldn't even see there was even a little path there, the teenage son of this family comes out of the grass and goes around, because the compound was, the little opening in the grass was small, and where we were kind of blocking, so he had to come around to get to his parents. And as he came around the soldier, and the soldier's moving, the butt of the gun hit the kid. And at that, the soldier whirls around just screaming, "You're trying to steal my gun!" And you know, I was like, all hell broke loose. I mean, it was like pandemonium. The father was yelling, the mother was screaming, because the soldier is gonna go after the kid. The kid runs into the hut, soldiers after him. Next thing I see, soldier jumping up ninja style to break the door down. And I'm just going, "Please, Lord, I brought this on this family. This guy's going to kill." And it's like I was waiting for a gunshot. Nothing happened. Next thing I know, the soldier comes out of the hut and he's just fuming. That kid dove out his little tiny window in the hut right out the back and took off. Left his flip-flops in that hut and just gone. That soldier came out madder than fire, sees the little girl there, takes the butt of his gun, and he cocks his arm up ready to slam her face. And at that, I jumped off my chair and laid down and yelled, "Look, if you're going to kill me, come over here and kill me." That's what the Lord put in my heart, that I had to draw attention back and away from that little girl. Came over, and they must have looked like, what's this idiot white man doing? You know, cause they usually have such respect for the missionaries and any white man there, because they usually are with companies or do development. And as soon as they came back over, then I got back up, brushed myself off, sat in the chair, and I said, "You know, where did you guys have your training? Was it Dele? Was it Komanda?" Started naming off some of the military bases. They knew I knew what I was talking about. And I said, "How long has it been since you saw your families?" And God just gave me this thoughts to start engaging them. And I said, "You know, I'm serious. I can get you a Bible if you'll give me your names." They gave me their names. And after a little bit of engagement, one guy looks at the other and says, "Yeah, we're not going to get anything out of them. Let's let them go." So they said, "You can go." So I said, "I'm staying here. You can go." So I was thinking, well, I don't want them shooting me in my back, because then they're not looking at my face. So they finally left. And then I apologized to the family. And I went down the path. And when I got to the road, they were going the opposite way from where I was going. They were going back toward Bunia, and I was going to our station. And I told the family to make a report to the chief. Got on my four-wheeler. It was now nighttime. Went all the way home. Got home. I told June the situation. I said, "Sweetheart," I said, "if we ever have anything like this again, I don't think we're staying." I said, "I don't know that I could handle it, but I had a peace about it." Well, once the elders found out, once I had told the elders at the chapel, they said, "We can't leave it this way. We've got to go tomorrow and see the military." So we went to the military, and I took a whole case of Bibles to them, gave them the guys' names, and those guys were arrested and just tortured. I mean, that's the way they do it. And the military commander said, "Jonathan, please, please, please do not leave Congo. We need you. There's so few now. You care for our hospitals, our schools, our infrastructure. The soldiers are told not to disturb you." And with that, we just really felt the Lord would take care of it, and we stayed. But I never had a bad dream. I never had any trauma from it. God just poured his peace over me. And that's the kind of thing that God does for us. He'll give us peace in the most distressing of situations.
If we trust in him, I mean, man's not going to take my life away. God knows my beginning from end. What's it say? He's numbered our days from beginning to end. Is anybody going to take away your life from you? No. God has it securely in his hands. And so that should give you boldness and confidence as you go through life and not be fearful. The next is that we're to take up the shield of faith. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is a protection, another defensive weapon. It's a piece of hardware to protect us from injury, maiming, or death from flaming arrows of Satan. Faith is what shields us from the arrows of unanswerable questions of life, which otherwise cause people to doubt and deny, just like it did for Chuck Templeton. Faith protects against the arrows of hardships, challenges, hurts, defeats, disappointments. It holds us and anchors us. It is faith in God that he knows what's best, that he did what he intended to do in our lives, that he's going to work it all together for good for his purposes, and that he's going to bring great honor and glory to his name if we're faithful in it. And that's why in talking to poor Jeremiah through all his hardship, lowered down into a vat and muck and mud up to his neck, some say, just distressed. God says, I know the plans I have for you, for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And that we can take for ourselves too. And so it is faith that is the ultimate protection against the hard, unanswerable questions of life. Now we live in a day and age of aggressive atheists that are out to be in your face. And you're going to see more and more of it in this country. And they're doing everything they can where they can't beat the laws and removing 10 commandment monuments. They're putting up their own atheist monuments on the same property because at least they can get that concession from the courts. They're just going to be in your face with arguments left and right. And it is the shield of faith that defends us. You know, I like when I talk with some of these people and they come up and, you know, it's like they're accusing Christianity of not having ultimate answers. And I say to them, I say, you know, like the little kid who always says and is always asking questions, well, what about this? What about this? I said, so when you start that and you start saying, okay, you guys say, well, where did your God come from? Who created him? I said, you think that you're asking a question that can't be answered as if you can answer all your questions. I said, who did your Big Bang? Where did the energy come from the Big Bang? And if you can give me that, what came before that? And what came before that and before that? In other words, if you want to play that game, they have no advantage over anyone. It comes down to the same question. You have to come to a point where it stops, and you have to express faith in what the answer is that you've decided to believe. And we know that God has given us the truth and the answer, and that's what we believe. They come up with an answer that they have speculated through observation and only can think that might be what happened, but they can't answer it. So where was that energy and why would it have exploded? Because we know there has to be an ignition, a cause. What was that first cause? And so time and again, we will be attacked, but it is the truth. It is faith in that truth that God has given us that anchors us. Faith is that ultimate protection. Job had questions that he couldn't answer, didn't he? But he knew that his Redeemer lives and it would stand on the earth again. Faith shields us against violent temptations and violent actions, the loss of loved ones, the loss of health, the loss of property. Some of you may not have known that we shipped out all our belongings. We moved to Africa for the long term. We took out two
20-foot containers, 8 by 8 by 20-foot containers with our belongings, piano, everything. We shipped it out there. The only thing we left was one bedroom set. We planned to stay there for as long as God wanted us, even to die there if that was his plan. And so in 2002, while we were home on furlough, expecting to go back to the field, the tribal warfare overran our station, and it was totally looted and destroyed, and we lost everything. And at 48 years of age, we started over in 2002 with not a knife or a fork or a piece of linen or a towel. We had nothing to our name. And God has been so gracious. If you could see what he has furnished us with and what we have, it's just, you would be amazed. You wouldn't think anything ever happened. God was faithful to us. We can trust him. Even if he had decided not to, and we had a difficult time like that after the first looting when we lost a third of our goods at another station when the Civil War broke out and we had to leave Rethy and evacuate there, and all we had was a few clothes, and we had people giving us used clothing because we didn't have anything. We were in Kenya for 5 months after that. It was very hard. It was sad, but the Lord was our sufficiency. And so it's by faith that we get through these things as we trust him, trust his plan and his work for us. Number 5, take up the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation, it's also a defensive piece of armor, protects the head, which is our command center, which directs everything in body and mind, and it surrounds all. The helmet surrounds all. So the helmet is a protection of our spiritual head and mind, protecting us from the violent blows of despair, discouragement, disappointment, even depression that come against us. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So, when it talks about the helmet of salvation, you have to be very observant in that verse and see it's very connected with the hope of salvation. The hope and salvation go together. It is the hope of salvation, much like David said of himself and the Lord. He says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Psalm 16:10. That hope. God is my salvation. And though we are in part one of our salvation, that is, we have been positionally saved, and positionally we are in time. But we will actually be saved in eternity when God takes us to be with him. And so there is this hope as we look, and that's why the Holy Spirit has been given to us as the earnest. We will be saved. And so there is this hope. It was this hope that gave me great confidence to face those dangers in Congo. It gave me the protection that I needed to stand up. Whether it was standing up to a soldier that came to my door and told my wife that he'd kill me if I put up a barrier another time. It was very interesting. These guys had ruined the public road, the state road, and now because our mission station was like a triangle. Well, the inside of the triangle and the outside triangle was the main road, but these two roads belonged to the station. And when they ruined their road and wouldn't fix it, then they started running their trucks on our road, and it was costing me a lot of time and money to keep them fixed. And so I finally put up barriers on either end of our station so that they'd have to stay on the main road. And these soldiers would ride these big overloaded pickup trucks and keep tearing down my barriers and driving through. And so I kept putting them back up. And so one day, one of the soldiers got fed up, and while I was out preaching and teaching in a village, he came to the house and threatened me to my wife. He said, "If your husband does that again, we'll kill him." And so when I came home and she told me this, I came home in a rain, and they had just left, and sure enough, I had passed them, didn't know. I'd seen this car going by with soldiers on it.
And so when I came back to the house, found out, I got right back on my four-wheeler, took off and went chasing after him and caught up to him stuck in a mud hole a couple miles out. So when I got there, I said to them, I said, may I talk to the soldier that came to my house and threatened my wife and me? And so he was like a lieutenant or something. He's a bodyguard in there. And so he climbs out of the car. He's in the front. And he stands up and he says, you know I can kill you, can't you? His first words out of his mouth. I said, not if God doesn't give you permission. And he said, you better not put up the barriers anymore, or he says, I'll kill you. I said, look, you're a man under authority. I'm a man under authority. You have commanders over you. I have God over me. And I said, you have no right to come onto private property. Your commanders will tell you so. I have every right to put up that barrier. If you have a problem with the road, you go to the chiefs and you get it repaired. And he said, well, don't put it up anymore. I said, well, I'll have to put it up. And so I left it at that. And the Lord, as he always works it was like the next day, there was a real high commander of the troops that I knew, and he had come in the area, and I told him about the incident, and he went after that guy. And we never had a problem after that. But it's that sense of God's protecting us, and God does. And the helmet of salvation, I knew that God is my Savior, and I don't have to worry about anything. Lastly, it says, take up the sword of the Spirit. Take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is our offensive weapon. It's available to us, but we must take it up. It's like it's sheathed, but we've got to pull it out of the sheath. You can't just let it sit there. You've got to use it. And that's why, like 2 Timothy 2:15 says, what? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly applying it, using it skillfully. It's called the sword of the Spirit because it is the work of the Spirit. It's the work of the Spirit that cuts and indicts and convicts and leads hearts to the truth, that rebukes people in their wrong, that has powerful force to stop them in their words and their untruth. It's penetrating. It's powerful. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, John 16:7 says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. That's the power of the Word with the Spirit behind it. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. God's Word is truth. Satan attacks with his words, but we attack back with God's Word. That's what Jesus did in the wilderness, isn't it? Sword of the Word. As we draw to a conclusion, we need to look seriously at these armaments and say, are we taking them up? Am I allowing the word of truth, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the footwear, the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, to really be a part of my defense, that I have put it on and used it in those different situations of life, day in and day out, the conflicts, when people offend you, when your friend slaps you or hits you, simple arguments to the most grandiose complexities and problems of life. Are we using the weapons? Take up the whole armor, it says, that you may be able to withstand in the day of evil. It's powerful. It's effective. It will take you through victorious to the end, unashamed of your walk with the Lord. Trust it. Use it. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. I just love going through life with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is so fun. It really is. It's not a downer at all. It's fun. And you can live joyfully and powerfully for the Lord anywhere in the world. God's privileged me to be in, I think it's been over 84 countries of the world, not to be afraid of anything. God is the one who protects me. He's my defender. We can go and just enjoy living for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. It's His world. Use your life powerfully for Him with the weapons of His warfare. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you so much that you have so generously provided what we need to fight the battles in our lives and in life. God, that there is nothing that can overcome us if we will obey you and take on the full armor, the full complement, and use it according to your spirit and with your wisdom. Not human wisdom, not with human strategies or trickery, but God, with your spirit's guidance and wisdom. God, give us victory. Help each one here tonight that's never come to that point of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. These weapons and this weaponry and warfare is totally foreign to them. God, there is nothing but despair and discouragement and defeat ahead of them. God, may they know how to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and listen to His voice and be armed for battle with His strength and His weaponry, that they might give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those of us, God, that are fighting battles where we feel weakened and down, wouldn't you encourage, wouldn't you show how to be strengthened, how to be victorious in these skirmishes and discouragements that they've had? And God, I pray out of this group of people that you would raise up many, many strong warriors in neighborhoods, in companies, in counties, in states, and even in nations overseas. God, that you might be glorified. And as a result of your Spirit's work in our hearts through your word tonight, that you might raise up a huge army of warriors sharing the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ with people all over the world. God, we thank you that you are powerful and able, and we give you all the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.